to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now skip with me to the end of the chapter, verses 21 to 25. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I want to point out that in verse 1, we find King Herod ravaging the church, killing James and imprisoning Peter. But we skip down to verse 24 and 25, and King Herod is dead. In verse 24, it tells us that while King Herod is dead, the word of God multiplies and increases. And so today, we will look at this chapter and see once again, no matter how powerful a force, whether it's a leader, a movement, a trend that comes against the church of Jesus Christ, that force has an expiration date. But the word of God shall stand forever. Let's ask God's blessing on the word today. Oh, Father, we pray, just as we just sung, that our souls would be still as we think about the opposition to the gospel in our world. May this text remind us that you are the only sovereign. And so encourage us, Lord, to press on. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 1500s, Theodore Beza said that the Bible is an anvil that has broken many hammers. A few hundred years later, the French philosopher Voltaire famously said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth, except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Well, hundreds of years after Voltaire's death, we still have Bibles in our hands. We are still here. And as some historians say, Voltaire's own house has become a museum for the Bible. Not only does the Bible remain a global bestseller, not only does it remain in almost every home, the Christian faith has spread to all the world. But many rulers have tried in vain to extinguish the spreading flame of the gospel. The Herods, Nero, Vespasian, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius, Valerian, Diocletian, one after another in the Roman Empire, all tried to use their authority to stop the spread of Christianity. But here we are, 2,000 years later, across the ocean, still singing glory to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, rulers come and rulers go. Daniel told us that God is the one who raises up kings and deposes of kings. The nations are as a drop in the bucket to the Lord. The gospel has gone forth. The church is still standing. And one by one, these rulers are all dead. Every enemy of God, from big to small, will come to ruins. Either denying himself and being gloriously converted, or by passing on to the judgment that awaits them. And yet, as Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Today's text tells the vivid account of one such ruler who exalted himself above God, his demise, and the deliverance of God's people to carry on the mission that Jesus Christ gave them. You have an outline on the screen. We'll look at it in six parts. First, Herod persecutes the church, verses 1 to 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and now that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, to God, by the church. And so Luke begins chapter 12 with about that time, sort of like a meanwhile. Just to recap briefly, back in chapters 10 and 11, we saw that God had opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. And the gospel was told by Christ to his apostles in chapter 1 that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And all we've seen so far in the book of Acts is that fulfillment being fulfilled, or that promise being fulfilled. The apostles met opposition. They kept going. The Jews received the word of God. Now the Gentiles received the word of God. Peter went down to see the church in Antioch, which gave the church at Jerusalem a gift. And here we are after being told that there would be a famine. So about that time, once we thought maybe persecution was over, Paul is converted, right? He was the chief persecutor. He's now on our team. But here arises yet another opposer to God's will. And he is Herod. Herod the king. Now you might know from the New Testament, there are a few different people with that title of Herod. This Herod in Acts 12 would be the grandson of the Herod that we find in the nativity story of Jesus, who killed the firstborn, trying to stamp out the Messiah before he was even born. This Herod is also the nephew of the Herod Antipas, who was the one who the Baptist. And so all the Herods we know so far have been pretty cruel people. But this is a different Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First. And he was actually quite popular among the Jews, unlike his relatives that went before him. According to one of the ancient historians, Josephus, he said, "This king was by nature very beneficent and liberal in his gifts, and very ambitious to oblige people with such large donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many expensive gifts he made them. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with good reputation." Josephus goes on to contrast this Herod with the Herods before him, who favored Greeks over Jews and were severe in their punishment, wherein this Herod was rather, quote, a gentle and compassionate tempered person. He observed the laws of the Jews, even doing the daily sacrifices. And so what would make such a compassionately tempered, generous giver so angry as to be described to us in verse 1 as laying violent hands on the church? Why is he doing this? I thought he was different than the other Herods. Well, the problem was the people that he made favor with, the Jewish religious leaders, they didn't like the church. And so since they were the enemies of his friends, he had to show favor to his friends by helping them get rid of his enemies, or of their enemies. The new sect of Jewish believers in Jesus, these Christians, they were opposed by the Jewish leaders. And those leaders liked Herod. And Herod, as we learn from Josephus, received great joy in being liked. And so their enemies became his enemies. We see here a danger in the conflation of religion and politics. And so in verse 2, we see another tragic example of martyrdom. And Luke doesn't spend a lot of time here, like he did with the martyrdom of Stephen. He just says it in verse 2, very matter of fact. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, one of the 12, would be the first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. Because perhaps Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, did not dwell on this fact so much because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. This is one of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. In Matthew 20, verse 20 to 22, it says, "The mother of the sons of Zebedee
So this is James's mom, James and John's mother.
The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." I can't help but think James and John are like, "Mom, please don't. Come on." But seriously here, Jesus gives them a very dramatic answer. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, not the mother, right? They, James and John, said to him, "We are able." The drinking of the cup is suffering. Are you able to suffer the suffering that I'm going to suffer? And the suffering that Jesus experienced was death. So back in Matthew 20, Jesus says to James, "Are you able to go through what I go through?" And James said, "Yes." And here in our text, chapter 12, verse 2 of the book of Acts, we see that come to fulfillment. James has suffered the ultimate price. James has drunk of the cup at the hands and the sword of King Herod. James has gone on to his eternal reward. But meanwhile, on earth, Herod sees that what he did to James was very pleasing to the Jews. You see? He was a man pleaser, a people pleaser. We don't know why he singled out James. It doesn't say. Was James preaching when he was told not to? Was James stirring up the crowds? Did James rebuke the religious leaders? We don't know. But what Luke does tell us is that when James was killed, the Jews were happy. That satiated that appetite that Herod had for favor with man. Again, religion and politics can often be a toxic mix when it's performed by a man who is not regenerate. In our day, we might think the worst that can happen, a people-pleasing politician might make a promise that he doesn't fulfill. He might veto a bill. He might take a photo op. But in those days, they had the sword. They weren't afraid to use it. Rulers would actually resort to murder in order to please the crowds. And so he saw they liked the act, verse 3. And so he went further. They like that? They're going to cheer me for that? Let me arrest Peter, the chief apostle. So he arrests Peter, and he does it very strategically during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the Passover holiday, a holy week for the Jews. Many visitors in Jerusalem. Now, what else do we know about a tragedy that happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? That's when our Savior was killed. You see, over and again, as you read the book of Acts, you will find that the apostles are living, in many ways, parallel lives to the life of their leader, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was opposed, they were opposed. So Jesus was murdered during Passover, so the church would experience death during Passover. And so he apprehends Peter. James is dead. Peter goes to prison. He intends to bring him out after the Passover, after the Jews have celebrated their holiday. You could almost picture it. Herod's going to bring Peter out, just like Pontius Pilate brought Jesus out in front of the crowds, so he can make a spectacle of what he was about to do with Peter, which would be likely kill him in front of everyone. And what a spectacle that would be. And Herod would get more and more prestige. So to ensure that Herod can do what he wants to do with Peter, Luke tells us in verse 4 that he is delivered over to four squads of soldiers. A squad is four. So four groups of four. 16 Roman soldiers with Roman garb and sword and shield guarding this one fisherman from Galilee. Imagine that. Why do you need 16 Roman soldiers to guard one man? Now, you could almost tell where this is going, right? The Bible often gives us an inescapable situation so that we can rejoice when God performs a miracle. But before we think about that, just consider for a moment, what would be our response if that happened? If someone from our church were so persecuted that he experienced death, and then one of our leaders was carried off into prison, what would be our response? What would be our first recourse as a church in responding to what's happening to our body? What would be the recourse of the church in America in general to such persecution? Would we fear? Would we resort to unbiblical worldly tactics? Would we take up arms and find Peter to rescue him? What was the first recourse of this church that Luke wants us to know in verse 5? So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Prayer before God must always be our first recourse. The church must come together and petition the throne, because the way has been opened for us by the blood of Christ. How dare we not petition the throne? And I think that the fearful tactics that we often resort to are a result of the fact that we haven't first petitioned the throne. The first recourse of the persecuted church is humble and earnest prayer to God. Secondly, the Lord's angel rescues Peter. Verses 6 through 11. Let's see how God answers their prayer. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, don't you love how God waits for the last minute here? Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." God has answered their prayers, and he has done it in dramatic fashion. See, let me remind you, brothers and sisters, the book of Acts is the story of God's continued involvement. God is always the main character in every story we read in the book of Acts. And once again, we see him intimately involved. He sends his angel. Angels appear several times here in the book of Acts, and they demonstrate that God has not left his people alone. Now, it's interesting here to me that on the night that Peter was about to be brought to the public, about to be executed in front of all these people, where was Peter found? Asleep. And I wonder, again, what would be our reaction? I think I would be pacing back and forth. And no doubt Peter would have been exhausted. Perhaps Peter was beaten. He was chained to two soldiers. But Luke wants us to know that Peter was sleeping. And he was in a deep sleep because it took an angel to wake him up by poking him in the side. If it were your night of execution, would you be sleeping? Isn't this intriguing when you think about it, that this fisherman from Galilee, the one who himself was panicked when they were in a boat going to and fro from a storm, and Jesus was sleeping, saying, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're in a storm, Master? We're going to die. Why are you sleeping?" And now Peter is in the midst of his own storm, and he's asleep. Now, we don't want to read too much into this, of course, but I think it's not incidental that by the Spirit of God, Luke writes that for us, that Peter was sleeping. Herod was raging. The executioner was ready. The crowds were ready. The guards were ready. And Peter was asleep. He was asleep because he was safe in the center of God's will. And then God sends his angel to rescue him. Now, there's one commentator that suggests, or some commentators suggest, that Peter, or one of the things that gave Peter some peace, was remembering what Jesus said to him. Jesus had said to him in John 21:18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. See, just as Jesus told James and John, they're going to drink of the cup, so he told Peter, one day, when you're old, someone's going to dress you and bring you where you don't want to go. We know from history that Peter was crucified, only perhaps upside down. But Jesus said, when you're old. And so it's been posited by some commentators that perhaps Peter, still being maybe in his 20s or 30s at this time, thought, my time has not yet come. And therefore, based on the promise of what Jesus told him, Peter felt safe to fall asleep. But he doesn't sleep forever because an angel wakes him up. Now, can you imagine that? Being wakened by an angel? What kind of alarm clock would that be? I think, like, for me, if I were, you know, hit on the side while I was sleeping, I would think it was Jacoby, because he likes to wake me up sometimes in the middle of the night or in the early morning. And Peter didn't even know. He didn't say, oh, it's an angel, it's my time. It says here that Peter thought it was a vision. He wasn't even sure what was happening. But Peter displays his confidence yet again by obeying. He obeys the voice of the angel. He gets up, he follows the angel. And once again, it's so how Luke just shows us what to man would be impossible. He's chained to two soldiers. There's 16 of them guarding him. He gets past the first one. He gets past the second one. It's like a dramatic movie. And finally, he's about to break free. And then there's an iron gate in the way. One more obstacle, an iron gate. And again, these words are not incidental. Iron, right? I mean, steel wasn't invented yet. We're talking about the strongest of materials guarding Peter so he could not escape. It's a gate. That means it's locked. And we're not living here in this text in an era where someone could press a button and it could just move like a garage. And the Bible says that it opened on its own accord. It opened on its own accord. Just when you thought there was no escape, God makes a way. Perhaps when Peter approached that gate and he thought, there's one more obstacle to overcome before I'm free, the words of Christ would echo through his head, Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. What a picture of God's promises to his people. And what a picture of our salvation. Think about what this says about you and me. Well, you may not be in a prison cell right now in terms of a physical prison or jail. But when we think about our salvation, we were in prison. We were in prison to our sin. Think about the words of And Can It Be, written by Charles Wesley. We sing this song often at church. And think about what we just read in Peter's account. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Herod's plan has been thwarted. The guards have been rendered useless. The iron gate has been made pliable under God's sovereignty, and Peter is rescued by the Lord's angel, all to the glory of God. In our next scene, Peter responds to his rescue by reporting it to the church. Look with me in verses 12 to 17. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. It's interesting that the bars of iron opened for him so easily in the enemy's prison. But when he went to see his friends, Rhoda was so excited that it was Peter. She left him outside to knock on the door and went back inside to tell everybody. And it says she didn't even open the gate. She was so excited. And they wouldn't believe her, right? It's his angel. There was this belief in guardian angels. Or perhaps the angel could be a messenger. That's the word for someone who speaks on behalf of another. But either way, the church was skeptical. They didn't believe that Peter. I mean, after all, we saw him taken away. He was being guarded by 16 men. But they see him. They are obviously excited. God has rescued their leader, the chief apostle. And he comes in and he testifies to God's goodness. And then he tells them, go testify to others. Go tell others. Right? This is, again, see the parallels between Jesus' life and his apostles' life? When Jesus is raised from the dead, what does he do? He tells some apostles, and then he says, now go tell others. And now Peter's been rescued from prison, and he finds other disciples, and then he tells them, and he says, go tell others. So Jesus, just as Jesus tells his disciples to tell others that I have been set free from the bars of death, so Peter does the same. Now, it ends in this section that Peter tells them to tell James. By the way, that's not the same James, of course, who was killed in verse 1. The James that was killed in verse 1 is the brother of John. The James that he says, go tell James, is the brother of our Lord, who would become a more and more prominent figure in Jerusalem after the church moves on. But if you'll turn with me quickly here to 1 Peter chapter 3, because I think Peter had this whole story in mind when he wrote this. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the epistle of 1 Peter, he's encouraging Christians who are going through persecution. And he wants to encourage them to press on. And so keep that in mind and keep the story that we just read in mind and Peter's actions in response to opposition in mind as you read this text or as you listen to it. 1 Peter 3, 9 to 17. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, you may obtain a blessing. We'll just stop there for a moment. It's easy for any one of us to say, don't pay evil for evil, unless we've suffered evil. If you've dealt with children and teenagers and even adults like us, right? You know we often make excuses for our evil behavior, whether we revile people back, curse them, hurt them, ignore them, whatever it might be. And you say, you shouldn't do that. And our response is, well, you should know what they did to me first. It's common among us, isn't it? And you might say to Peter, it's easy for you to say, but what we just read in Acts 12 is Peter having the most evil being done to him. He was confiscated and apprehended and put into prison after his fellow disciple was killed. And he says, don't repay evil for evil. He didn't repay evil for evil. The early church didn't repay evil for evil, and neither should we. Verse 10. Why? For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now look at verse 12 and tell me this is not exactly what we're reading about in the book of Acts. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Peter's in prison. Why is he sleeping? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Why is the church praying? Because his ears are open to their prayer. And what about Herod? What about this man who has so much power to kill? But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When you recognize that God is sovereign, and no matter how powerful someone might be who lifts up his violent hand against God's church, you can sleep in the will of God. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous,
and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the Apostle Peter's testimony of his rescue. We'll go back to our text now as we look at how Herod reacts to the rescue of Peter as we wind up, as we get closer to the end of this chapter. Acts chapter 12, verses 18 through 20. Now, we've seen what happens when Peter is set free and he tells the church. But what is Herod's reaction when he realizes that this chief apostle, the main event of the evening, who I'm going to maybe behead or hang in front of all these crowds, is nowhere to be found? Verse 18 to 20. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance. That means there was chaos among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries, that's the guards, and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. There's chaos in Jerusalem. Chaos in the Roman prison. Peter is gone. How can you let this be? I put soldiers in charge. I had an iron gate. And so one by one he examines those guards, and one by one they are put to death. But Peter is free. I thought that Josephus said that Herod Agrippa was an even-tempered, generous guy. But not when you take from him the thing that he most craved: power and fame. He wanted to be liked. He wanted to please the crowds. And now he can't please the crowds. And he is angry. He kills his soldiers. He runs away to his coastal house in Caesarea. And then over there he finds himself embattled in more political turmoil. You might remember from chapter 11, there was a famine in the land. Tyre and Sidon are two cities that were depending on Herod and Rome to feed them. We don't know exactly what happened, why there was political turmoil, but Herod was angry. And so these cities came to him, bribing perhaps one of his magistrates, trying to have an audience with the king. And what we find in verse 1 is a man who is bent on killing the church. What we find in verses 18 through 20 is a man whose kingdom is coming to an end. In a short period of time, Acts 12 records for us a ruler that is more concerned about pleasing the people who feed his ego than he is about the lives of others. He's killed James, he's killed his soldiers, he's ravaged the church, he's apprehended Peter. But now, those plans have been foiled. And he finds himself in the middle of a political mess. So what is he going to do? How is he going to respond? Well, look with me in verses 21 to 23. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. That's a speech. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So Herod would try, having lost Peter, having lost the hope of pleasing the crowds, being embattled in political turmoil, try one last time to do something to get back his groove, to get back that sort of people-pleasing that he wanted, to get back that praise and adulation. And so what he does, it says he sits on his throne and he puts on the royal garments. Josephus tells us that those garments were silver and glistened in the sun. Many of the kings in those days believed that they were gods. And Herod gives a speech. And we don't know what he said in his speech. And we don't know how he gave his speech. But we know that something about that speech looked divine to the people. And this is exactly what he wants. He wants them to love him. He wants them to please. He wants to please them so they will praise him. And they shout, "Voice of a God." Oh, that must have been pleasing to Herod after all he's been through. What a rough few days, right? Losing Peter, Tyre and Sidon, or it's political stuff going on, and now, okay, I'm getting what I want. Tell me more. Tell me more. I'm a God. Isn't that true? And he has no intention to say, I'm just a man. He receives glory, but that's glory that's due to God alone. What a difference. If you just look a few chapters later in Acts 14, you don't have to go there now, but there was a time where people were referring to the apostles as gods. Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, they called Hermes, and so on. And the apostles, when they heard that there were people calling them gods, the Bible says they tore their garments and they said, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. That's the characteristic of a person who knows God. Just like in Revelation. Just like any other time where someone bows down to an angel or to a man, our right response is to say, no, I am not God. Worship God alone. Worship God. That's actually one way in which we know Jesus is God, because every time they bowed and worshiped Jesus, he didn't say, don't worship me, because he is God. But you and I are not God. The apostles are not God. And Herod is not God. The Bible says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. And so because of Herod's vainglory, because of his refusal to reject these divine claims, the Bible tells us he was struck dead. Luke gives us a gruesome picture here. Eaten by worms. Breathe his last. Now, the wording might be a little confusing. It doesn't necessarily mean that Herod was struck dead immediately. Immediately is actually a word that describes the angel. So the angel strikes him in some way. And according to history, we learn that Herod probably had a stomach disease. So after he gave this speech, it's very possible he had collapsed in his palace, and over a few days' time, he was eaten inside by worms, as gruesome as that is, and then finally breathed his last. The point here is not so much the timing or the nature of the death, but that in contrast to what he tried to do to Peter, Herod is the one with the expiration date. He's the one who doesn't last. This is God's judgment on his enemies and his mercy on his people. As Daniel said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and he sets up kings. Herod might have thought he had all the power, but all the power belongs to God. Well, our text ends with a contrast. Rulers fall, God's word endures. I love how Luke just sort of matter-of-factly says this. Once he gets Herod out of the way, he says in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod's dead. What threatened the church is gone. But what continues? God's word. God's word spreads throughout all the earth. It multiplies. Doesn't just add, but multiplies exponentially. Herod is gone. The threat is gone. Oh, I know, and we know from history, there will be many more threats. But over and over again, God proves that he is faithful to his promises. As Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus said, my words will all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words shall endure forever. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. He said, I will be with you always, on and on. The Bible's filled with these promises, and nothing could stop the advancement of the gospel. Herod the Great tried to stop it by stamping out all the firstborn children, and he failed. Pontius Pilate couldn't stop it. Herod Agrippa couldn't stop it. Nero couldn't stop it. Communist regimes can't stop it. Islamic terrorism cannot stop it. God's truth continues to spread, and not one ruler will ever have the final say. Now, why did God rescue Peter and not rescue James? We don't know. It's not because he wasn't powerful enough. It's not because the church wasn't faithful enough. Oh, they didn't pray enough for James, but they prayed enough for Peter. Some circles will tell you, you know, you're in the situation because you don't have enough faith. God does not always heal. God does not always rescue. But for those in Christ, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. James went on to his eternal reward because that was God's will for him, as Jesus told him in Matthew 20. But for some reason, God spared Peter because Peter had more work to do before he would suffer his ultimate fate. Like the early church, we must trust God. Trust in the sovereign wisdom of our good God. And when we look at texts like this and we know this, then the work of the church continues. In verse 25, as we end our text, we see Luke pivoting from Peter and Jerusalem to the next focus in the book of Acts. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." From this point on in Acts, we're going to shift our focus from Jerusalem to Antioch and see some missionary activity as the church continues to spread through the Roman Empire. And once again, having considered all these things, the church marches on. Let me give you two points of application, brothers and sisters. As we look at this text, I want to challenge you to entrust yourself to that which does not fade away. If it's true that rulers will fall, trends will fall out of style, movements will come and go, but God's word will endure, then what are we doing investing our time in anything other than that which lasts forever? How can we not seek first the kingdom of God? Lay our treasures in heaven. Set our minds on eternal things. We can go on and on. The Bible continually calls us to have an eternal priority, to be invested in things of eternity because they last forever and everything else is temporary. However, what are some challenges to getting to that point? Well, one of which is how we look at rulers and authorities. And my contention or my application to today is twofold from what we see in Herod's life. Number one, fear God, not earthly rulers. And number two, worship God, not earthly rulers. Number one, fear God, not earthly rulers. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The early church had every reason to fear, but we see them praying instead. Peter had every reason to fear, but we see him sleeping instead. Oh, I'm not saying they never struggled with times of fear. I'm sure that they did. But when our minds are brought back to the fact that God alone is God, and there's no one above him, it takes away our fear, and it gives us peace. All throughout Scripture, we hear the phrase over and again, whether Old or New Testament, "Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not." But what are we to fear? God. For our God is a consuming fire. If there's any force in the universe that we should fear, it is God himself. Because while Peter escaped judgment that day and didn't have to stand before Herod that day, we will stand before God one day. There is a judgment one day. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says, and after this, judgment. Every man is required to stand before God and give an account of his life. And the Bible says that every knee should bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know that Herod actually makes another appearance after his death in the book of Revelation? He actually makes an appearance, a cameo, if you will, along with Nero. They're both there. And Vespasian and Diocletian. Matter of fact, there's a whole bunch of leaders there. They're not named by name, but Revelation 20:12 says this. This is what John saw. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." You see, judgment is not just for the common person. John sees a vision of great and small. In that great crowd who are standing before God in judgment, you will find kings, you will find dictators, you will find terrorist leaders, you will find presidents. They will all stand before God. And God is just. And as the Bible says, if you were to mark iniquity, who can stand? Who can stand before the day of his fierce anger, where he comes to judge the living and the dead? Even our reading today in Psalm 102 showed us that all the kings will bow before God. And you and I will. And if you're here today, or you hear the recording of this sermon, and you have never trusted in Christ, then you will stand before God in filthy rags, because you are a lawbreaker. You have committed cosmic treason. You have broken God's laws about lying and his adultery and lust and greed and idolatry. We all have. And unless our sins are forgiven, unless they are washed away, then we will meet God in judgment. And that is scary. There's no way to describe the weight of his judgment. And so, I plead to those outside of Christ, repent. Turn from your sin and receive the mercy that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. He has lived a life we couldn't live in perfect obedience to his Father. He died a death on behalf of us, not for sins he committed, because he's perfect, but yet bearing God's wrath for our sins. He defeated death on the third day, and he says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Fear God, oh yes, but run to Christ, because it is by him alone that we shall be saved from God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, live lives that desire to please God, despite who's in office, despite who the rulers are, because we see all throughout the ages, no matter how intense persecution or no matter how liberal the freedom, God's word marches on, God is still on the throne, and all those rulers eventually die. Fear God, not earthly rulers. But secondly, worship God, not earthly rulers. The people's problem here, of course, was that they worshiped Herod. That's what he wanted. He wanted the worship and they gave it back to him. But what happened? He was struck dead. The early church had no political alliance. It was free from that. It didn't propose another ruler. It didn't give another candidate among the disciples, because they knew one thing was true, that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. You see what happens when a ruler receives worship. Just the mere recitation of saying Jesus is Lord is seen as a threat, because in the Roman Empire, Caesar was Lord. But messianic figures will come and go. And we as a church, the church in America especially, we must be on guard. No matter how much we might hope that a politician will benefit society, we must be on guard against political idolatry. We must unhitch ourselves from any one or party in such a way that we start to stake our hope in them instead of in God. We already have a ruler. We already have a perfect ruler, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he rules in his way and in his time. I mean, think about this. Back in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, people were so pleased with Jesus for all the miracles that he did. There's almost a similar episode between him and Herod. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, what did Jesus do? It says Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Because it wasn't his time yet. It is going to be his time. When he comes back and he sets up his kingdom, which has been established at his first coming, and is growing and growing and growing, and he's ruling and ruling and ruling, and he's reigning and reigning and reigning. But it wasn't his time in the Gospels. It was his time to suffer. Contrast that with Herod. Herod received the glory that wasn't due his name, and he was struck dead. Christ is worthy of all of our worship and all of our allegiance. Rulers will fail us, but Christ always succeeds because Jesus doeth all things well. Rulers will lie to us, but Christ always tells the truth. Rulers will ignore us, but Christ beckons us to come to Him. Rulers are often prone to scandal and injustice, but Christ is perfectly just and perfectly holy. Rulers often lambast their political opponents, calling them names and attributing to them the worst possible motive. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Some rulers don't even know who you are, but Jesus knows your name, and He knows the number of hairs on your head. Some rulers are out for selfish gain, but Christ loved us and died for us while we were still sinners. Rulers die. Christ lives. No one else deserves the glory. And so I challenge you, brothers and sisters, if you are prone to fear on one extreme or prone to worship on the other, to get your eyes off of earthly things and fix them on heavenly things. To stop hoping in things that cannot save and put your hope in the perfect Savior. To stop prioritizing temporal things that fade away, but seek first the kingdom of God. Lay up treasures in heaven and seek the things that are eternal. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen.